at the moment that those biological components were just right, God infused a soul. In that moment, to whom did you belong? My parents, right? You belong to the devil. I began exorcism in a small town within a very small state, Houston, Texas. Here's how it came about. The Companions of the Cross, at the time, we staffed the Charismatic Center downtown. I was assigned as a deacon to the center, and there were just frankly so many cases in Houston of possession and serious oppression of people that when a lesser case would come in, one of the priests, in a moment of exhaustion, just turned to me and he said, "Deacon, go get rid of the devil out of the house that just came in." So I had zero training at the time. Obviously, I would never recommend that to be the case. But you know what? For me, I look back on it now. And for me, it was a great gift, the fact I had no training. Why? Because I had to go in and figure out my own model. So it's wonderful to have a model to do something. But sometimes when you have to make your own and then you learn someone else's, you can come up with a third model that partly your own, partly someone else's. And so that third model ends up being better than the other two. So that's kind of what happened. And so I walked into this house that was, it was demonized. And I don't remember learning this principle. I can't recall if somebody taught me it, but I had an awareness. Someone may have, I just don't remember it. But I had an awareness that if the devil is present in a place, he's there for a reason. In other words, people don't get demons by sharing a toilet seat with people who have demons. They don't get demons by making peanut butter sandwiches. Right? You get demons through the act of inviting or a giving permission to demons, and that makes them latch onto you. And so I knew that if the devil was present in this house, and it took me all of, I think, 5 seconds when I walk in the door to start seeing things flying by themselves, I knew the devil was there, but I knew that he was there for a reason. So my job was to help the homeowners discover the reason and then undo the reason. And then once the reason is undone, once the cause is undone, then the devil loses his rights to be there and then he can be exorcised, right? It's really a simple principle. From Houston, I was reassigned elsewhere. I spent 3 glorious years here in Houston, got really fat on the food. And then I was posted in Toronto and I began working with the Holy See. And I've been an exorcist in North America and in Europe. And so this year is kind of an odd year, 2023, in that there's a kind of phenomena that has never really happened before. This year in theaters, we'll see 5 movies on demonic possession and exorcism released, which I think is a record even for Hollywood, right? When Hollywood really wants to terrify, when Hollywood really wants to portray something evil such that it frightens people to the bone, it doesn't create a movie about aliens or werewolves or Frankenstein. It creates a movie about the ancient serpent, right? The enemy of man. Why? Because there's something primordial within us. There's an instinct within us that recoils in terror at the thought of the devil. And that crosses religions. I mean, even people of other cultures and faiths, when they see depicted on the screen what we believe in the Christian faith and what Catholics believe and practice with regard to spiritual warfare, they recoil at it. And so this year there's five, and that combined with, frankly, there's a lot of teaching on the internet that is just not very useful teaching on spiritual warfare. There's a lot of bad theology out there that keeps being forwarded on social media and so forth. And so I was asked by the Holy See to undertake a catechesis, a teaching on spiritual warfare, possession, exorcism. So for the past year and a half, I came up with a plan to launch this catechesis. And phase one is this podcast. And for those of you who may not know, have no idea what I'm talking about with a podcast, well, what channel is it on? Where do I watch this podcast? So my website for the podcast, which is called exorcistfiles.tv, exorcistfiles.tv. I decided phase one would be a podcast for one reason. I discovered the results of two surveys that alarmed me. And the results were as follows. Within a five-year period, the number of 18 to 29-year-olds who abandoned religion altogether increased by one-third in just 5 years, which is an alarming increase. At the same time, in a separate survey, that same demographic, 18 to 29 years old, 63% of them answered that they believe it is possible for somebody to become demonically possessed. So in that demographic, in that segment of persons that are increasingly abandoning religion, something is occurring in their lives that is making them conclude the devil is real. And this is a most interesting, although heartbreaking, result. That young people are encountering the devil, and they don't have, increasingly they don't have, the safeguards of religion to guide them and to navigate them. Well, what this is going to translate into is greater demonic oppression within people. So if you tell those folks, hey, there's a podcast, all they need is the name of the podcast, and they're downloading it. They are reenactments of actual exorcism cases that I had. The recreates are interspersed with commentary, with teaching, where I explain what is happening and why. I'm asked all the time by people, Father, how do I keep the devil out of my life? How do I protect my family? Should I use this kind of shampoo or not? I said, I'm a really bad person to ask about shampoo. Okay? People write me with all kinds of questions. My hope in this talk is to give you principles, right? Good, solid Catholic principles that you can take with you and you can use to make your own decisions. I want to empower you with the principles that are going to allow you to make a discernment in concrete circumstances, right? And so I want to begin with what is easily the most important principle when we're trying to learn about God's enemy and, in fact, even how to please God. This is a principle that is so basic that if you don't get it, you're not going to get anything. And so I'm going to start it by asking a question. It'll be a rhetorical question, so I'm not really asking for an answer from you. I'll answer it myself, but I ask, when you were conceived inside your mother's womb, when you began to exist inside your mother, to whom did you belong? Right? So there were three people involved in your making. Right? Your mother and your father each provided the biological components for you, for your existence. At the moment that those biological components were just right, God infused a soul. three involved that you're making. In that moment, to whom did you belong? Most often, about 60, 65% of the time, people say, well, my mother. Well, my parents, right? Who's left? God. You belong to the devil. And this is the legacy and the inheritance given to you by your first father, Adam. It's because of the sin of Adam that this is the case, right? And I say the sin of Adam because it was his sin. The covenant was made with Adam, not with Eve. When Eve ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Eden, what happened after that? Nothing happened. Nothing. Go read Genesis chapter 3. Nothing happened. When Adam ate of the fruit, what happened? All hell broke loose. The covenant was made with Adam, not with Eve. That is why the Messiah had to be a male. He had to be a new Adam. And just as Eve prepared the sin, right, for Adam, she handed the fruit to Adam. Now, you men, don't start beating up women over that, because Adam was given the charge to look over the garden, right, to guard it and protect it. So where was he when Eve was dialoguing with the serpent? He was standing right next to her, and he said nothing. He failed in his duty. That paved the way for the sin. The first thing Eve did wrong is she started talking with the serpent. You never talk to the devil, ever. Ever. You never talk to the unknown. There are these foolish shows on, ghost hunting shows, paranormal shows. They start speaking into the dark. Who are you? We're here. Are you friendly? To talk to the unknown is to grant it a relationship with you. Is that really what you want to do? I never converse with evil. In an exorcism, I issue commands. I never answer questions. I never ask him how he's doing. I issue commands in the name of Jesus. I don't converse. So that in that sense, the communication goes one way. Right? I will demand answers to questions I pose him. I issue command. In the name of Jesus, tell me this. Tell me that. But I ask questions pertaining to this case for the liberation of this person. I don't ask him what the winning lotto numbers will be. I don't ask him what stocks to invest in. If I were to do that, and of course I'm being partially funny, I'm trying to be partially funny with this, but I am serious about the principle. To be in dialogue with the devil about frivolous things is to grant a relationship with him. And that grants him rights. Because if you're in relationship with him, it means you want a friendship. You want an association. And he's only too glad to take you up on that. When you were conceived inside your mother's womb, the moment you began to exist, the penalty for Adam's sin found and met you immediately. So although God created you, your parents helped in the making, but he created you, you didn't belong to God. The penalty for that sin took effect, and that penalty cannot be understated. Because of the fall of Adam, we have band-aids. We have hospitals. We have cemeteries, coffins, funerals. We have winter coats. We have the high price of gasoline. The fall destroyed our relationship with God. It destroyed the order that was there. When we read in Genesis about the kind of relationship Adam and Eve had with God, we hear about God coming to Eden in the cool of the evening and walking and talking with them. So that order, that perfect order God established, was destroyed. So God, in his mercy, in his patience, decided to establish a new order. So his original plan was for us to live with him in an earthly paradise in Eden. Leave it to God to institute a plan B that is better than plan A. So that's the happy ending, right? I'm telling you that from the outset, all right? That's the happy ending, because we're going to talk about some really unsavory things. But at the end of the day, God has a plan to defeat evil. We just need to connect with that plan, and I'm going to share that plan with you. So baptism not only removes original sin, and not only removes the ownership, removing from you, across your shoulders, the yoke of slavery to a horrific master, it makes God your father. God the Father, at your baptism, becomes your father. That means at your baptism, you become a child of God. Not every human being is a child of God. In the New Testament, only those who are baptized are referred to as children of God. John the Apostle says in his first epistle, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Well, if you're God's children now, it means there was a time where you weren't. Baptism is that moment when you became. It's hard to overestimate the benefit of baptism. Jesus Christ became your Savior at your baptism. The Holy Spirit became your sanctifier and began to dwell inside you. Not around you, not hovering over you. He took up his residence in you. That's a big deal, friends. That's a big deal. The saints became your family. Instant family at baptism. And good family, not obnoxious family. You were infused with all the virtues, from the theological ones, faith, hope, and charity, and everything needed for you to live a good Christian life. You were infused in that moment with everything you needed to fulfill your vocation on this earth. And so in that moment, the devil became afraid of you. You became so powerful, so filled with God, so filled with goodness, he had nothing on you. And that state from your baptism remained until you committed your first mortal sin. And then, through that action, we evict the Holy Spirit out of us and undo the effects of our baptism. You can't undo the baptism itself. Baptism leaves an indelible, a permanent mark upon the soul. But you can undo the effects. All of the benefits I just mentioned are undone. You may have all the faith that you ever had in God, right? When you're in the state of mortal sin, you nothing changes in terms of your belief, typically anyway. But that belief has no power to save you. When I give talk to Protestants, I have to spend a lot of time on this concept, right? Because within the Protestant understanding, your faith is what saves you. Right? Faith alone has no power to save anyone. Right? The devil has more faith than everyone in this room put together. he will never see the inside of heaven. Faith and obedience. That's what gets you into heaven. Faith alone is not the mark of a disciple. Obedience to Jesus Christ, obedience to what he wants, that's the mark of a disciple. If you love me, says the Lord, you will keep my commandments. So when we sin, we revert back to that state of original injustice. The devil once again becomes your master. And this is why the church takes great pains in its ritual for exorcism when it lists the conditions. Right? One of the things it says loudly and clearly is that after given the criteria of the kind of priest that needs to be selected for the ministry, it clearly states that he should have no sin on his soul. Otherwise, you're going into that encounter and you're ordering your master what to do. You're telling him what to do. You're bossing him around. What do you think he's going to do to you? The guy that owns you, you're telling him what to do. Well, he owns you. It's going to be very dangerous for that priest. It's dangerous for anyone to be in that state of sin. And so, friends, if you fall into sin, you need to get rid of sin. You need to go to confession. Right? And people ask me all the time, Father, well, how often should I go to confession? Well, brother, how often do you sin? Right? It's real easy to do that math. Are you aware of mortal sin? What is a mortal sin? It's a sin that evicts the Holy Spirit within us. So it involves a matter that is serious. It's one of the, for example, a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. For example, theft, but a serious theft. You stole 53 cents from your neighbor. We're not talking about grave matter. If you stole 53 bucks, we're getting way more serious now. It has to involve a serious issue. It has to be done with full knowledge that it was evil. If you stole that money, if you took a bag and you didn't know that that money was in there and you thought the bag was yours, well, there's no knowledge that you were doing something evil. It has to be done with deliberate consent. You have to choose to do it. The choice has to come from you. In other words, nobody was holding a gun to your head and forcing you to do it. Anytime you commit a mortal sin, you need to get yourself to confession as fast as possible. Because if you die in that state, you will never see the inside of heaven. Right? Death is the close of the curtain. Free will ends at that point. Or the effects of free will, the ability to choose good and bad for eternity, is ratified at that point. Not everyone here is fully committed to Christ. A lot of people come to these talks, well, this is kind of be interesting. This talk is not your typical kind of church talk, and maybe a bit sensationalistic, maybe a bit tantalizing, and that brings a certain kind of folk, and that's fine. We're glad to have you. I'm glad you're here, and I hope to give you something that is going to help you in your journey. But you have an enemy that is doing everything in his power to try to bring you for eternity into hell. He's trying to do everything in his power to get you into an eternal state of misery with him. And you have Christ, who is constantly there trying to aid you. But God will never, ever violate the freedom that he gave you. So you can say, well, I'm the Lord's child. He can have me. He can do anything he wants in my life. But no, he won't. He won't. Not if you've removed that permission through the committing of sin. Or even not through sin, but just saying, okay, Lord, you can have everything in my life, but you can't have this. Right? You can't have, I'm not going to change jobs because of you, even though my job might be gravely sinful. might be leading me to hell. You can have everything except my Saturday nights. I like to go drinking with my girlfriends. Right? I know it's not great for me, but I need that after a long week of work. So in saying to the Lord, you can have everything except that one thing, what you're saying to the hymn is, Lord, what you really want, you can't have. That forms a relationship with God's enemy. Like there is ample place and reason for him to latch onto you at that point. The ordinary activity of the devil is temptation. So the church identifies an ordinary and an extraordinary activity. The ordinary activity of the devil, and which is by far the most dangerous, is temptation. Even our Lord was subject to temptation. Even our Lord. Right? So that is the activity that if you consent to what the devil offers you, right, to the extent that he wants to offer it to you, you will end up eternally separated from God. Right? So the devil, through that ordinary activity, has the power to inflict a horrific ending upon your life. The extraordinary activity is the most sensational, but it doesn't necessarily have the power to land you in hell. So at the most basic level, then would be a vexation, would be an attack typically external to the body, a series of things falling in a house, something being tossed across the room. It will spook you. But it's over in one session, maybe two things fly, maybe 2 days in a row, maybe three, maybe three instances in 1 week, and then the whole thing is over. The next level is infestation, where now you have vexations, but happening regularly in your home. Right? So you have the presence of evil in the home such that you put an object down here, you turn your back to it, and you turn around to retrieve it. Now it's not here, it's over there. Appliances are turning on and off by themselves. You have scratches, sounds, you might hear voices. All of this is done in order to taunt you, in order to take your peace away. And it will take your peace away. It's designed to do that. Then you have obsession, where an idea is planted in your mind and you just can't quite shake it. And it might be an idea that you've never had before. For example, a lustful attraction to someone, right, that you've never had before and you can't shake it. You wake up with a thought, you go to bed with a thought, it takes your peace away. Maybe it's not a lustful attraction, but it could be an idea. For example, a temptation to suicide that came out of nowhere and just doesn't leave. And then you have an oppression, where the devil now begins to attack the body. There are sensations felt, grabbing, pulling, biting, stabbing. And beyond that realm is possession, where the devil is now acting inside the body, controlling it as if it were his own. And in the state of possession, the individual is not conscious of what is happening. That's what possession is. That the consciousness of the individual is suppressed and is pushed aside. So in the state of possession, the victim is not aware of what happened, how his or her body was used during that state. Possession, the state of possession, doesn't remain indefinitely. It might be for 5 minutes, 6 minutes, might be for 24 hours or 3 days, but then the devil will retreat for a while, and then the person is back. Right? Their consciousness is back, they're aware. They will have no idea of what they did during that time, and they won't be totally free. If anyone begins praying around them, the devil is going to inflict a pain on them. So they will avoid holy things. They'll avoid holy pictures. They typically will not come to Mass or step anywhere near a church. They may, 98% of the time, they don't. The devil doesn't permit that, because if he does, then The person is subject to grace, and grace begins peeling away the real estate that the devil has worked to try to obtain. So holy things are a threat to the devil. When somebody comes to the church asking for exorcism ministry, what we typically do is we send them right away to have a psychological assessment, and perhaps even to a medical one, because that gives us information about potential wounds. Now, if a psychological assessment comes back indicating there is mental illness, so what? It doesn't mean the devil is not present. You can have mental illness and be demonically afflicted at the same time. So all that does is it just gives us further information about wounds. That doesn't preclude the presence of the enemy, in other words. How does the devil manifest? Well, I'll tell you what. When I walk in the room, the devil is going to be on his best behavior. When I'm making an initial assessment of a person, he's going to be sitting more still than a church lady. So what he wants me to think is this person is just nuts or an exaggerator, right? The person lives in the realm of the imagination. If I come at them with a crucifix, they're going to play the part. A person who's faking is going to fake his part. A person with mental illness, the mental illness might react against that. What you need to do is test in a hidden way. So I will have somebody in the next room, for example, when I'm speaking to this person, that we have a plan. At exactly 1:38 p.m., you're going to start praying in that next room against any and every evil that might be inside this person. So at 1:38, I'm looking for a reaction. Is there a change in the demeanor of this person? Because on a human level, there's no way this individual knows what's happening in the next room. I might extend to the person a bottle of holy water. A bottle of water, but guess what? I made it into holy water. So they would know that. They open it up, and if they start gagging on it, that gives me information. So the classic signs of possession, right, are three. The ability to speak in unknown languages, not just one or two sentences or a few words, but with perfect grammar, a language they don't know. No one has taught them. The ability to know hidden and distant events. Events that on a human level they couldn't know. For example, the embarrassing thing that happened at your 13th birthday party. Or the items that are on the list that is folded up in your pocket that they've never seen. Thirdly, superhuman strength. Right? So if a 98-pound woman picks up a 300-pound man and throws him across the room, you have to leave the natural and look to the supernatural for an explanation. Those are the three classic signs. But it doesn't mean that you walk in the room and the devil is going to be engaged in one of those. Right? He's not. Right? He's going to avoid, he's going to do everything he can to be under that radar and make you think, well, there's nothing here. Right? So he only typically reacts once you start praying. And so that is what an exorcist does, right? And so that state is the most difficult to end. That relationship in the state of possession the devil has with his victim is the most difficult one to end. And on average, it requires 75 exorcisms to end a possession. So this is not just my experience, but that of my colleagues. Right? The world of exorcism is relatively very small, and we tend to know one another, right? And so these are the kinds of things we talk about. So an exorcism once a week given to a victim, it takes typically 75 weeks, a year and a half, in order to expel the devil, on average. So why is it not instantaneous? I don't have any idea. I can give an educated guess. when we're talking about demonic affliction, we're talking about a state, some bad choices were done that brought the individual into this state, right? If God made it too quick, right, too simple, too cheap, exorcism is a great gift from God, but it's not one to be taken lightly because it's not instantaneous. And the victim often goes through some pretty horrific stuff before he or she gets to a place of freedom. When demons stop manifesting, then you know it's done. And by that time too, the person has a full freedom. The person is able to walk into a church. Here's my test to see if this individual demon is now gone. I say to the victim, recite the Hail Mary right now. If the victim can recite the Hail Mary, that demon is gone. Because there is no way the devil would put up with that. There is just no way that he would. The devil fears God. He absolutely hates Mary. They will fake saying the Our Father. So I don't use the Our Father. I want you to say the Hail Mary right now. Oh, you're still here. All right. It's getting close to dinner time. A person after being possessed is never 100% the same. The person is wounded. The person will always carry wounds because you can't go through that nightmare and not have it stay within you. When I give interviews to different entities, I had a news service contact me for an interview when I typically grant them, but the news service asked me if they could contact one of the people that I worked on and delivered in order to get a comment for the story. And I said, I can't do that. And why can't you do that? I can't do that because I can't risk putting a person back into a place where they're talking about the most horrific thing they talked about. And they're going to look at me if I'm asking them to do this. And they might wonder, am I trying to exploit them in order to get a story from them? But imagine if you had at one time in your life been kidnapped, been put in a shack in the woods for 2 years, and you were tortured, and you didn't have control of yourself. You suffered horrific things done to you internally and externally. Would you ever want to walk back into that shack, have a camera in your face, and talk about your experiences? I wouldn't even dream of asking somebody, right? I would never do that. Baptism makes us a child of God. It brings us into the protection of God. You should, therefore, have no fear of the devil. He has much more fear of you than you have with him. One of my favorite stories about St. John Vianney, the French priest, the French saint, patron saint of parish priests. If you go to his house in Ars, his church rectory, which is still standing there, and it's been left the way that it was when St. John died. You can go there and you can see in his living room, he's got two easy chairs. He got up one night to go get a drink and he was walking towards the kitchen and the devil is sitting in one of the chairs. And St. John sees him and starts laughing. And the devil says to him, aren't you afraid of me? And he says, sir, I'm a baptized Christian. You are afraid of me. He did not refer to his priesthood, merely his baptism. And then he went to every window and door in the room and he traced holy water on it and he started to praise God. And the devil found it so horrific that he begged him to let him leave. Mm-hmm. Who really has the power? Mm-hmm. So the devil would appear to St. John Vianney in his early days, right? In his early days. And one night, he jumped on his bed. And St. John Vianney used to sleep on his stomach. And so he awoke with a start, and he looked over his shoulder, and he said, "Oh, it's you. I thought it was an earthquake." And he rolled over and he went back to sleep. He had no fear. No fear. People asked him, because there would be these battles during the night. People would hear hooves, the devil's hooves, banging on the floorboards of St. John Vianney. There would be a fight between the saint and the devil. One time somebody said to him, "Aren't you scared?" And he said, "You know, the devil comes and visits me so much. We're almost friends." St. John was aware of the dignity he had through his baptism. And that's what we need to be connected with. This is what everybody in this room possesses. It is what makes the devil powerless to you. Powerless. And so people ask me all the time, "Well, Father, when you encounter the devil in a room, are you afraid?" And the answer is no. I respect the devil. I highly respect him, but I don't fear him. What is the difference? The analogy that I like to use to describe that is, well, inside your home, inside your kitchen, you have at least one knife, probably many, that are sharp enough that they can cut you. The knife can cut you if you're not careful with the knife, right? You have at least one. So when you use that knife, you are careful because of what can happen if you're not careful, right? When you go to bed at night, do you lie awake in bed worrying about that knife? No. If you did, you yourself would agree there would be something wrong with your mental state, right? And the same is with the devil. I mean, where on the devil's spit list do you think I would be? More towards the bottom, maybe more towards the top. I sleep tranquilly. I'm asleep in under 5 seconds when my head hits that pillow. Right? I just don't care. I do respect him. I do respect him. I don't play with him. I go in to do a job, I stick to the principles that I need to stick to, and that's it. I go in to do a job, I want to get out. Our tradition is me and my team, we go out for Mexican food after. A margarita is always part of it, so that's what I'm focused on. I want to get through this, I want to make quick work of this, let's get out of here and go do something better, right? I mean, better in the sense that it's more pleasant. We're doing a holy work of God, right? Obviously. I don't want to belittle the work. We're freeing somebody who is unfree, tragically. And there's a beauty in that. And there's a wonderfulness in that. And the devil, though, is the part that I couldn't care less about. How do we make a decision and a judgment in our lives of what to avoid and what not to avoid? Every decision you make has a moral dimension. It either leads you towards God or it leads you away. A decision you make towards God empowers you. It brings you closer to holiness. It enlivens the Holy Spirit within you, gives the Holy Spirit more real estate inside you, if you will. To choose the opposite of goodness, it brings you into a closer relationship with evil. So the answer is simple. Should you be watching the amount of football that you watch? Right? You be the judge of that. Is it bringing you towards God? Is it bringing you away from it? Are you shirking your responsibilities as a husband, father, as a member of the church, by watching the amount you... There's nothing wrong with recreating. There's nothing wrong with relaxing by watching a ball game. There's nothing wrong with it. How many ball games do you need to watch? That's a different question. Right? It's a different question. Right? You need to be the judge of that. You have the principle now. Right? Be the judge of that. Should you be watching what you watch on TV? I don't know. There was a friend of mine. She asked me, you know, she said to me, you know, my child, my baby, she had a two-year-old. He's having a terrible time sleeping. He says he sees shadow figures in his room. And he says they talk to him. I asked the typical questions. You're not practicing any evil. You're not performing anything in the occult and so forth, are you? No. You and your husband, it was only the two of them and the baby in the house, go to confession, see if that doesn't dry it up. Well, it didn't. And I asked, what is it that you're watching on TV? Well, they were watching, and I don't know the name of the show, but they were watching a zombie show. I don't know anything about the show. So I can't give you a moral evaluation of it. But I said to her, do you really need to be watching it? No, she said, you know, we both knew it wasn't good. We were entertained by it, but we both knew at the time, this is probably not something we ought to have showing in our home. So they stopped. Guess what? So did the shadow figures. They stopped coming around. Right? It just ended it. So why did they come around through the show? I can't begin to tell you. I don't know. But that provides a heck of a lot of information, the fact that that event stopped. One of the lines from the Psalms states, as you behold, so you will glow. So what comes from inside of you begins with what comes in your eyes. That which you seek your entertainment is going to dwell within you. If it's not a good and holy and edifying thing, get rid of it. You don't need it. Certainly anything that glorifies evil in any way, why would you subject yourself to that? The same eyes that look on Jesus in the Eucharist on Sundays, the same eyes that one day are going to behold God face to face, why would you subject those eyes to ugly things? People ask me all the time, Father, how do people get demons? The two most common ways, more than any others, are dabbling in the occult, fortune tellers, seances, black magic, brujeria, Ouija board use, any dabbling in the occult. Why? Because you are mimicking there the sin of the fallen angels. How? God has put certain limits on nature. He's put certain limits on us, on our knowing. To dabble in the occult is to try to usurp those limits. And to get knowledge or to acquire a power to affect things that God never intended us to have. So you're usurping God's limits. That is the very thing that Satan did and does, and all of his fallen angels. It is a mimicking of Satan. It is a direct violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Those who dabble in the occult, what you're saying is, I want to be God. And the second most common sin is sexual sin. Pornography, adultery, etc., etc., etc. Why sexual sin? Because through the sexual faculty, that is the power God has given us where we most resemble Him. A husband and wife come together and they perform an action with a love so powerful that 9 months later they have to give that love a name. It is the faculty by which we assist God in creation. That is how we most resemble God. Because of that, the devil wants to mar that and make it as ugly as possible. Right? So to consent to that is to consent to that temptation, to that activity that the devil wants to own. And so for that reason, people pick up demons through that, in that manner, and with the occult, more than any others, huh? More than any others. And we hear about in Genesis that a man leaves his mother and father, clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And they become one flesh because of the physicality of marriage, the physical act that is done in the confines of marriage. But that act, that unifying act, the unity remains long after the act is done. The one flesh aspect of the marital act does not just pertain, Scripture doesn't mean to ascribe that merely to the time when the husband and wife are together committing the act. It remains after they physically separate. What's hers is his, what's his is hers. When we get to the New Testament, Christ informs us that the unifying act doesn't even have to happen for the act of adultery to exist. He who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. And Paul rails against those who go to the prostitute and says, don't you realize that you are bonding with the prostitute? You're becoming one with her. And by extension, friends, anyone else who is also bonding with that prostitute. Prostitute being either an actual woman or a pornographic image. You are bonding with whoever else is also bonded to that image. Now, that's a scary state. You're opening yourself up spiritually to these connections, such that there's a conduit now for spirits to travel into you. And that's indeed what happens. So the sexual faculty has to be guarded and has to be protected. When I'm presented with a case, I have a questionnaire that I have the person fill out, if the person is capable of it. If not, I have the family members or maybe a close friend fill it out to try to give me as much information as possible. What I'm looking for are wounds, because demons live in wounds. Wounds have two sources, trauma and sin. Right? Trauma. I'm making up a scenario. Right? Timmy and Joey are playing catch on the street. A car slams into Joey, knocks his head clean off his body. The world is now a completely different place for Timmy. It's not a safe place. It's not a happy place. It's a place where little kids playing catch on the street, having fun, can have something so horrific done to them that you can't forget it. No one stopped it, and no one can undo it. So regardless of Timmy's belief in God, whether he even has a belief in God, his theological view of reality is completely changed in that moment. Right? No one was powerful enough to prevent that or to undo it. The world is not a good place. It's not a safe place. Now, let's add a little bit more to the story. Let's say Timmy was the one who knocked on Joey's door that morning and asked him to come out to play. How do you think he feels? And let's say he was the one, which he would have been the one, to throw the ball over Joey's head, unintentionally, maybe even did it intentionally, just to have fun, like, hey, I'm gonna go make you chase the ball, and then the accident happens. What do you think that's gonna do to him? It's going to put him in a dark place, right? It's a really life-changing moment. The devil is going to exacerbate that. He's going to manipulate that in order to bring Timmy into a place of bondage. Trauma is debilitating because it distorts our view of reality. It causes us to believe lies. And what would be the lies? Well, that I took somebody's life, he is never coming back, I don't deserve to be happy, that death is final. There is no coming back from death. So all of those things, that incredibly horrific self-image that Timmy is going to develop, the devil's going to be all over that. So trauma in and of itself cannot cause possession. But when you start believing the distortions, and it's very hard not to, somebody who's gone through trauma needs help to interpret reality in a healthy way. And if they don't have that, they can go into an immense place of darkness. The devil's going to be all over that. The other type of wound is sin. And there's three kinds. Personal mortal sin, and you already know why. Right? It undoes the effects of your baptism. The second kind is generational sin. All sin is a covenant with evil. But some covenants, some sin, are so visceral that the covenant remains in a kind of lasting way within a family line, such that it can be the effects of that sin, the sin's effects, can remain in the family line and be passed down to the children. So occasionally at a talk, I get somebody that jumps up. No, there's no biblical precedent for that. There's no precedent for that in the Word of God. Absolutely. Right? What is Adam's sin but a generational sin? One man committed a sin, every single one of his offspring pays for it. David sinned with Bathsheba. David had intercourse with another man's wife. And then, in order to hide the sin, he caused the man to be murdered. When the baby was born, what happened? The Lord took the baby's life. The baby had no fault in the sin. David did. There's a generational sin. Pharaoh, in his encounter with Moses, utters a curse against Moses. And from that curse, every firstborn in Egypt died. None of those firstborn had any fault in the matter. It was the leader. The leader of the nation did. And that passed on a generational sin. I had a call one day from a woman who, she was hysterical on the phone. Her sister had just attempted to take her life. She was hysterical because her father had taken his life. Two of her brothers had taken their lives. One brother-in-law, after he married her sister, had attempted suicide three times. Right? So this latest case was the third attempt. So he was in the hospital. Her other brother-in-law, married to another sister, they had been married less than a year, but after this third attempt, he disclosed, that ever since they had gotten married, he had been tempted to suicide. Never before, only in marriage. Hmm? In marriage, the two become one. Hmm? So I said to her, I'm out of state right now. When I return, I will contact you. And when I returned, by the time I contacted her, her little sister had taken her life. Right? So this is maybe 3 weeks after the phone call. So here's the kicker. Every suicide and every suicide attempt happened on a Thursday. There's no way that that's random. There's no way. There's no way that it's random. So I brought her in, and her father was the first one to commit suicide, and she didn't know anything about her paternal side of her family, because her father had spent his, when he was 18, 19 years old, he had been committed to a mental institution for a number of years. And when he was released, he never wanted to talk about it, and he never wanted to talk about his past. So in those days, you could get away with that, right? In the days before the internet and before, you know, information travels freely today. But in the past, decades ago, that wasn't the case. So you could emerge and kind of begin a new life. And that's what this gentleman did. And he was a good man. He was a good person. He was good to his family. But for years, he had to be on suicide watch. So there was always a member of his family with him 24 hours a day, because he was constantly facing that craving to kill himself. Now, was it mental illness or was it spiritual? I can't begin to tell you. I don't know. I don't know. But he eventually, his wife went into the garden just outside the door to grab some tomatoes for a meal. He dashed out the door, and there was a shed tucked into the bottom of the house, so at the level of a basement. The house was kind of built on a hill, and so there was a shed, like a storage room built into the side of the house. He had a bottle of poison in there that he had stashed there years prior. Done. So from that point is when the temptation to suicide happened within his family. So, you know, how do you fix this? So I just sat down with her and I said, look, I don't know how this came about or what precisely are the conditions by which this was able to stay in your family. But I don't need to know them. Jesus knows them. And so we're going to invoke him now into this situation, and we're going to ask him to go to those wounds wherever they are. So just as you are subject to the effects of a generational sin, so every member of your family is subject to grace that you invoke now in the name of Christ upon your family. So I just said to her, repeat after me. In the name of Jesus, I renounce my father's suicide. I renounce my two brothers' suicides. I renounce my brother-in-law, and so on and so forth. I renounce the spirit of death. I renounce the spirit of hatred. I renounce the spirit of defiance and disobedience and hopelessness. I claim the freedom of being a child of God. I claim freedom within my family line. There was never a temptation to suicide again. That event happened about 12 years ago. I called her about 12 weeks ago. Periodically, I follow up with people. Everything's wonderful. She said, Father, after that day of the renunciations, it's gone. Praise God. Praise God. The third type of sin is what I call transferred sin. Curses, hexes, spells, sin that is willed by one person upon another. So the recipient has no fault in the act, but the one who wills it is at fault. And why do curses, hexes, spells, why are they effective? Because of the way that God created the universe. He created a moral universe, and words have power. The universe was created with a word. And he enables us, I confect the Eucharist. Father confects the Eucharist with words. We forgive sins with words. You praise God with words. You call the members of your family out, the people that you love, with words. Words have great power, great power. So when we use them contrary to what God intends the word to be, they have the opposite effect of a blessing. We call that a curse. We can bless people, we can curse people. Right? And those type of afflictions can sometimes be the toughest ones to get rid of, because often you're groping in the dark. Someone may be afflicted by an evil and not know how in heaven's name that came about. Thank you very much, everybody. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To thee we come, before thee we stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer us. Amen.